Christmas carol that we just sang. And I think, Jack, you may have actually given us the history behind it one time. But it was written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow during the Civil War. And so that, I think it's the third verse where he talks about he bowed his head in despair. He was going through a tough time, so it's kind of neat to put something like that into context. So we're going to continue our study in Jude. And again, a reminder of where we are. Jude wanted to write to them about their common salvation, but felt a burden from the Holy Spirit to instead address a more pressing issue, false teachers. These teachers had crept in unnoticed by the believers and had begun to cause damage in the body there. In the 10 o'clock meeting, we talked about the rebellious blasphemers that Jude mentions and how serious rebellion against God truly is. And Jude is going to continue to expand on this idea, and he's going to utilize many different comparisons and similes to try to get his point across. So if you would, turn to Jude, and we won't read as far. We'll start a little bit closer to our context, but like we did this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand in respect for God's word as I read it. So if you would please stand, and we'll be starting in Jude verse 5, since there's only one chapter. So Jude verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Verse 8, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have revealed it to us. It's not a secret. You want us to know what you want us to understand. You have given us this word. You have given us your Holy Spirit. And you have allowed us to be able to understand this message. And so we ask that as we get into this passage, that you would help me to speak clearly, and that the message that you want to communicate through me would be heard, that anything that I say that would distract or is in error would be forgotten, and that as a result of our time spent in the Word, we would see ourselves more clearly and be able to be more transformed into the image of your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at these blasphemers and some of their actions. And we're going to be starting in verse 10. But these people, and that is referring back to those that have infiltrated this church, these false teachers. Verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. So apparently they didn't understand some things, and when they didn't understand it, they blasphemed it. Now, this is a response of a sinful heart that has no desire to learn or to understand. What's funny is that they came in and were purporting themselves as being teachers, as being those that knew what was right and what was wrong. And so the fact that they claim to have knowledge, and Jude is saying, they just blaspheme things they don't understand, is kind of a contradiction there. But they don't understand the spiritual things. And why don't they understand the spiritual things? Because they do not have the Spirit within them. And then he continues and says, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So they're basically, Jude's saying, they're acting like a bunch of animals. Well, that's kind of a harsh thing to say, right? They're acting instinctively. They're not acting with reason and logic as humans should. And again, I would point you to the fact that in our culture here in the United States, we have been told by science and the theory of evolution, which they, even though it's the theory, they take it as fact, that we are just animals. So it actually, it kind of makes sense that if that's your starting point and we are animals, then if we act like animals, well, it makes perfect sense. But yet it's funny how they get all upset if someone acts in a, what they consider, wrong way. They're just following out what you told them they are. Well, how could this person be so evil and go and shoot up a school full of children? Well, he's acting instinctively like an animal because that's what you said he was. So how can you blame him and hold him to a moral standard when all he is an animal? I mean, that's what you said he was. So it's amazing how quickly reason and logic disappears when sin is allowed to run rampant. They're acting like animals. They claim to have answers, but they don't. What they do understand is that they want to engage in sinful, fleshly desires. And in the end, that will bring about their own judgment and destruction. And this destruction that will eventually overtake them is referenced to earlier in verses 6 and 7. It talks about the gloomy darkness and the day of judgment to come. And then it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and undergoing eternal punishment for their sins. And so judgment will come. It may not come now. It may not come immediately. But it will come. Now, there have been examples in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, of God's judgment coming immediately. And one of the examples is Korah, which we will be talking about later in the Old Testament. His judgment came pretty much immediately. But then in the New Testament, if I can remind you of the story in Acts of Ananias and Sapphira, lying about their gift, and God smote them dead immediately. There wasn't a time of grace. It was, you lied to the Holy Spirit, you're done. So judgment sometimes does come quickly and rightfully, but there are other times when it may not come, and so people think, well, it's just not going to come. Don't be deceived. It will come. Judgment will come. We just don't know exactly when. Jude then makes a connection between these blasphemers, these false teachers, and some examples from people in the Old Testament. But before we get into that, verse 11 starts with, woe to them. It's an interesting little phrase, because in the Greek, there is no verb there. So it kind of leaves the meaning of the phrase a little bit nebulous, because in Greek, a lot of times, the verb will help you understand the meaning, because it brings a lot with it. And so, depending on what type of verb you supply, will depend on how the meaning may change. So, for example, if you supply one type of verb, this phrase, woe to them, could communicate, may they get what they deserve. hey, you had it coming. So eventually it's going to catch up with you. So that's one way we could take that phrase, is Jude is saying, look, your comeuppance, it's a coming. But there is a possibility that that's not what he was trying to communicate. Another option, if you use a different kind of verb, would communicate more the idea, alas for them, or I hate it for you, but judgment's coming. You're going to reap what you sowed. It's a sure thing. Just be prepared. And so, depending on how you provide the verb, will change that. I almost wonder if Jude may be kind of predicting their end here. Because it's interesting, if you look at this list, starting in verse 11, and the Old Testament examples he gives, if you take it one way and kind of try to translate this and preserve the word order of the Greek, which sometimes makes it hard for us to read in English, because when you translate it word for word, it doesn't flow in English because of the way the languages differ. But listen to how it would sound if you preserved the order of the original. In the way of Cain have they gone, and in the error of Balaam's wages they have run riot, and in the gainsaying of Korah they have perished. And so it's almost like Jude is viewing this kind of as a unit, and you kind of see a progression. The way of Cain progresses to the error of Balaam, which then progresses to the gainsaying of Korah. Or you can look at it another way. They've gone the way of Cain. They've run in the way of Balaam. And they will perish in the way of Korah. And it kind of gives you another view of progression. And it kind of gives the impression that what Jude is trying to do here is he's saying, look, I'm telling you what the end is going to be. This is what's coming. If you continue to follow this path, this is where you're going to end up. And so, as one commentator put it, foreseeing the end of the career of these ungodly men, as if you notice in Romans 8:30, it says, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So it was kind of like, he justified them, he also glorified them. Well, the glorification is future, but he connects it with the justification. But in here, we see that the promise is reversed. The doom of the apostates is no less sure than the promise of the glorification of the saints. So just as we can be assured of our glorification in the future because of Romans 8:30, we can also be assured of the destruction of the apostates in the future because of their sin and because of their actions. And so Jude says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. So what is the way of Cain? Well, I think we're all pretty familiar with that. The way of Cain is Cain wanted it Cain's way. He didn't want it God's way. He didn't want it Abel's way. He wanted it his way. And what's interesting about Cain is Cain was given every opportunity to turn back. I mean, God actually came to Cain and said, hey, sin is at the door, okay? It's beating on the door. But there's a way out, Cain. You don't have to go that way. There is an option. And Cain went, yeah, so this is the way I want to go. And the way he went was jealousy and murder. And it's like, wow. One generation and we've got a murderer. Shows you just how sinful the human heart is. So Cain kind of represents men who ignore God's warnings and instead proceed with what they want to do. Like I said, he had plenty of warnings. How many times have you been about to sin and God said, whoa, 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 hold on. There's an escape route right here. Maybe I'm not as spiritual as you. I've never had God have a conversation with me about a sin I was about to commit. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't information here in this book. In 1 Corinthians, it actually gives us that there is an escape route and no temptation that comes to you is beyond what you're able to handle. God knows what you can handle, and he always gives an escape route. So he has communicated it to me, but I've never had like the back and forth conversation with him right before I was about to commit the sin. And yet Cain still went ahead with it. And then we see Balaam's error. They went after monetary gain like Balaam. Balaam wanted money. And he wanted it so bad that he was willing to go against God's instructions to get it. And Balaam was intentional about this choice. I mean, it wasn't like he slipped and fell into his decision. He multiple times attempted to curse Israel, and God said, nope, bless them. You have to bless them. And he kept trying to figure out a way around it. And again, God miraculously intervened with Balaam and said, whoa, what you're about to do is wrong. And he used a donkey that spoke to him and an angel with a flaming sword. Again, I've never had that happen right before I committed a sin. And yet Balaam said, I don't care. I want the money. And it's funny because if you read the text, Balaam goes there and he's got the king standing there and the king's waiting for him to curse Israel, and he comes out with this blessing. Imagine the king going, what? Did you not understand our agreement? And so Balaam says, okay, I've got an idea for you. Since I can't curse them, all I can do is apparently bless them, I'll give you an idea. Intermarry with them, get them to commit idolatry, and that'll take care of the situation. But notice what it says about these apostates. In verse 11, it says, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. And the idea there is running headlong. It wasn't like they were like, No, they were pursuing it with energy. They wanted that money, and they were going to do whatever they had to do to get it. And so they abandoned themselves to the error of Balaam. And then he moves on and says, and perished in Korah's rebellion. They rebelled like Korah did. Now, Korah was related to Moses and Aaron because they were in the same family, Levitical family, but he wasn't in the priestly family. And he thought it was unfair that Moses and Aaron got this special treatment, as it were, that they had this position of authority, and they got to go and talk to God and offer incense and do all these things, and it's not fair that I can't. And he wanted to be able to have the same position that they did. Well, God had established an order and had told Israel, this is the order, and these are the ones that will be able to do this type of ministry for me, and these are the ones that will be able to do this kind of ministry, and the Levitical, the priestly family will be this family, and the high priestly family will be Aaron's family. And if you're not a Levite or in Aaron's family, I'm sorry, you don't get to do those things. It's just the way God ordered it. Well, Korah didn't really care what God ordered, and he wanted to do what he wanted to do. And so he and a group of people rebelled, and they paid the ultimate price because God said, okay, here's what I want you to do, Moses. These guys are rebellion. Here's what we're going to do. I want you to have everybody, all of him and his group, come out, and I want you and Aaron and Aaron's sons to come out, and we're going to have a little showdown. Aaron and his sons will bring the incense to offer that. Korah and his group will bring their incense, and I'll let you know who I approve of, who my men are and who are not. And so they all gathered together, and Korah starts offering incense, his incense, Aaron's offering his incense, and then God opens the earth up and swallows Korah and the group and then closes it over them again. Talk about instantaneous, clear message sent. When I say I have an order, God says, this is my order, you need to follow it. Don't rebel against my order, because you'll get swallowed up by the earth and be put into immediate and eternal punishment. So apparently these men that had snuck into this group of believers were doing the same kind of thing. They were resisting those that God had put in place to lead these believers and were trying to do things their way. They were rebelling against God and his instructions. Jude then moves on to some additional descriptions of these people. And I think it's neat because Jude first starts out with Old Testament scriptural examples. And he gives them multiples of those. And now he switches to some examples from nature. He's really trying to make his point to these people by giving these object lessons, as it were, of what his message is. In verse 12, he says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear." Hidden reefs at the love feast. Well, what is the love feast that's being talked about? Well, most likely, best we can tell, the early believers would have a meal together before they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so that is probably the love feast that's being referred to. But why are they called hidden reefs? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is sometimes a reef will be hidden below the surface. Okay? And if you're not aware of it and the danger that it brings, and you sail your wooden boat into that reef, it will rip the bottom of your boat out, cause your boat to sink, and you possibly to die. World War II, when we were, the United States and our allies were fighting in the war in the Pacific, we struggled with the same thing. A lot of these islands that we were trying to take back from the Japanese or take from the Japanese had reefs that wouldn't allow the landing craft to get to the beach. And so they'd have to send in what is now the Navy SEALs, but then were the frogmen, and destroy or cut pathways through these reefs to allow access to the beach. Because they found out real quick that if you run a boat aground upon one of these reefs, you are now a sitting duck. And the guys on shore can take all the shots they want at you because it's harder to hit a moving target than a stationary one. And once you get stuck on that reef, sometimes you got stuck and you weren't going anywhere. And so it's the idea of a hidden danger that you may not be aware of. Another aspect of it could be that he's referring to a reef that you can see the effects of. So sometimes these reefs are close enough to the surface that when the waves would come in, they would actually break on the reef and would have white caps right at the reef and then would settle down again before they went into shore and have the wave right at the shore. And so there was some indication of, hey, there's danger coming. But if you ignore the signs, if you're not paying attention, you're going to become shipwrecked. The other telling thing is it says, hidden reefs at your love feast. It means they were there in the midst, which we saw that earlier in Jude. They were a part of this body of believers. They had snuck in, and they were already infiltrated the group, had already infiltrated the group. They were a hidden part of it. And it, in the latter part of, or the middle part of this verse, it says, shepherds feeding themselves. It almost gives the indication that some of them may have been in leadership. They had been there long enough and worked their way far enough in that they had gotten into leadership positions, but that's a little bit unclear. The one thing I will say about the shepherds feeding themselves is, what is a shepherd's job? Well, a shepherd's job is to care for the sheep, right? And one of the things that is involved in that is feeding the sheep. And a shepherd is responsible to make sure the sheep are cared for and then take care of his own needs. Well, these individuals were not doing that. They, instead, were shepherds feeding themselves. They were more concerned about taking care of their own wants and desires than they were for caring for the sheep. And in the context of what Jude's talking about, these love feasts, it could be that these guys rushed to the front of the line, took a lot of the best food. I mean, it could be a very practical statement about what was going on, but I think there was also a spiritual aspect to it of the fact that they were not caring for other believers as they should have been. And it's interesting because they're doing it with no fear whatsoever for the consequences or possible punishment. They only wanted to fill their own wants, their own desires, and their sinful cravings. He then calls them, in verse 12, towards the end, waterless clouds swept along by winds. Clouds that appear in the sky but don't bring any rain. Now, in an arid environment like the Middle East, that would almost be like the worst kind of tease possible. If you see these clouds coming, you're like, oh yes, I need some rain for my crops. It's so dry. This is great. And the clouds come and they go and it never rains. Now, we went out west last year and it's very dry out there in the deserts in Utah and Arizona. And we got to see something that was really unique. We saw these dark rain clouds. And you could actually see the rain coming down out of the cloud. And we drove to where we should have been getting wet. And we never did. Because it was so dry, that rain was evaporating in the air. I mean, it was bone dry out there. Bone dry. And that's kind of the idea here. You've got these clouds that promise to bring refreshment, that promise to bring nourishment, that promise to care for the ground and the crops and the animals and the people. And all they do is float on by. They look promising, but they don't fulfill it. The other thing that Jude says is he says they're swept along by winds. And at first I'm like, I don't get this. What is he trying to communicate? Now, some of your translations may say swept back and forth, but I think a better translation is that they're swept along by the winds, because think about this. Even if a cloud doesn't bring rain, in a hot, dry environment, if you get shade, there is a marked temperature change. Without that sun beating down on you, it actually feels nicer in the shade. Okay? So let's say that cloud doesn't have rain. Well, at least I get shade, but that wind's blowing it, so that shade is extremely temporary. And so again, there is almost no benefit from this cloud, from these clouds. And that's kind of what Jude is saying. These guys are not benefiting the body. He then moves on and calls them fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Now, some of you may be reading the King James and go, what? That's not what my Bible says. Well, the King James, I'm sorry to say, I think has chosen to translate this in an unfortunate way, because they actually have added the phrase, trees whose fruit withereth. That is not there in the Greek. It's not supported by the Greek. And so it kind of gives the impression that these trees did produce fruit and then it withered. Well, that's really not the idea. I mean, in context, you can kind of get the idea. These guys, there's no fruit at all, okay? These are trees that never bore fruit. They're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead. And so a fruit tree, if you're a orchard owner and you are cultivating trees to bring forth fruit, like for instance the peach trees down in Fort Mill, if they have a peach tree that is not producing, they're not going to keep it around. They're going to pull it up, they're going to get rid of it, and they're going to move on. Because why would you waste that spot in your orchard, the nourishments, nutrients in the ground, and the time and energy on a tree that's not producing? You're going to get rid of it. And so by late autumn, Jude actually gives us a neat little detail. They're fruitless trees in late autumn. So not only are they fruitless, they haven't given you any fruit during the season, but now in late autumn, they're bare, as we're in late autumn, and our trees are now beginning to get bare. They look dead. Well, we know that they're not dead yet. But in this case, Jude says, these trees are twice dead because they're now without leaves, so they don't even give you any shade, but they never produced any fruit. So they are twice dead and useless, and therefore they should be pulled up. And there's other references in Scripture where it says, pulled up and burned. But there's no point in having a fruitless tree in your orchard. It does no good. Verse 13, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. If you've ever been at the beach, at the ocean, during a storm, and seen what the ocean does when the waves are rough and the wind's blowing, especially if it's blowing in toward shore, when those waves are crashing, and just especially if they're one right after the other, you'll start getting this light brown foam that begins to accumulate. And many times that light brown foam also brings with it all kinds of debris, because the waves are just crashing and crashing, and they're stirring up all the debris from the bottom, and they're pushing all kinds of trash up onto the shore. And if you've never seen it, it's a really interesting thing to watch. And then to see the results afterwards when the storm has passed, all the debris littering the beach. Okay? So that's what these guys are like. These violent waves that are bringing up all of this garbage and basically making a mess and leaving it behind. And Jude actually says that this foam represents their shame. The things that they were doing that were shameful. Now I want you to, in your mind, if you've been to the ocean before, think of this contrast. So if you've been there and seen a storm like this, and you've seen the waves and the foam and all the debris, and sometimes even the smell that that foam will have to it. Okay? And how, you know, it's interesting to watch it for a little while, but realistically, what do you want to do? You want to go back and find shelter, because usually it means a bad storm is either coming or is on its way out, and you don't want to be out in those storms. We actually, a couple years ago, were down at the beach when and I don't remember which hurricane it was, hit Oak Island. And we weathered the storm, lost power. Well, as the storm was coming into land, we actually went out to the beach to see what it was like. It was painful. And we weren't even to a Category 1 hurricane yet. We were just tropical storm force winds. And that sand pelting against your skin and the rain hitting you, it was not comfortable. It was not enjoyable. So contrast that with a beautiful sunset or sunrise, depending on whether you're a morning person or a night owl, on the beach, nice, calm, quiet waves crashing against the shore. It's very soothing. It's beautiful. It's calming. You want to be there. You want to stay. You want to enjoy. Watch the sun sink down into the ocean or come up out of the ocean, depending on which, you know, Gulf side or Atlantic side. It's beautiful. You don't want to leave. You just want to enjoy it and soak it up. And the sound of those quiet waves crashing against the shore is soothing, right? And then contrast that with that nasty storm and the noise and the debris and the mess. The quiet sunrise, sunset is what we as a group of believers should be. We should be a place of rest, a place of rejuvenation, a place of encouragement for each other. We shouldn't be that nasty storm that's bringing all kinds of debris up onto the shore and making things uncomfortable. Now, are there times when we as believers need to say things that will be uncomfortable for others when we confront each other? Yes. But the goal is that refreshment, that rejuvenation. And then Jude calls them wandering stars. We know that stars have a consistent pattern, and back before GPS came out, stars were used for navigation. In fact, I think back to, you know, the mariners of centuries gone by and millennia gone by that could navigate using the stars. That's some amazing talent. But the reason that you can do that is because the stars have a predictable pattern of travel. They move in a regular way. It's not, you know, just every star going wherever they want. They follow a certain pattern. And because of that, you can navigate. Well, these individuals, these apostates, are wandering stars. Now, some say, well, maybe it's because they're planets, because planets move at a different pattern than stars. They're quicker in their movements because they're much closer to us. But even then, they still have a predictable pattern. I think perhaps Job is referring to shooting stars. If you've ever gone out and watched for shooting stars, can you go, okay, it's going to be right there in about 5 seconds? No. You just sit there and stare at the sky and go, oh, no, wait. And then somebody goes, oh, I saw one. And you're like, where? And it's already gone. They're there, they're gone. They're there, they're gone. They're unpredictable. They're neat, but they're completely unpredictable. You have no idea when they're going to come, when they're going to go, where they're going to go, how long they're going to last. And so I think that's more the idea of what Jude is talking about. They're useless for navigation. They don't give you direction. They can't be an assistance to you. And then he says that their final destination, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. There are consequences to what's going to happen to these apostates. Jude has been very clear in his opinion of these individuals that have infiltrated the church that he's addressing here. If you're unclear, you haven't read what he said, because he gives you multiple examples over and over and over again saying, here's an example, the apostates are like it. Here's an example, the apostates are like it. Here's another example, the apostates are like it. Okay, I'm going to give you three from the Old Testament. Here's Cain, here's Balaam, here's Korah. Now we're going to look at nature. Here's a list of five. Don't miss what I'm saying to you, Jude's saying. These guys are not good. And notice that none of his illustrations are flattering. They're all negative, right? I have found personally that many times word pictures, object lessons, are the best at helping me understand a concept, or more importantly, remember said concept. I may be able to understand it without that, but for me to remember it, and sometimes it's funny because you'll remember an illustration or an object lesson or a word picture, and maybe you don't always remember the message. But hopefully, if you have enough of them, like Jude gives us quite the list here, you will remember it. And he's trying to get it to stick in their brains. He's given different pictures from nature, from history, from life. These apostates, these individuals, are primarily concerned with themselves, their sensual desires, and how they can fulfill those sensual desires. Now, the result is that they will be extremely detrimental to this body of believers that Jude is addressing. They're going to cause damage. And so, like this group of believers that Jude is addressing here, we need to be on guard for those who would do the same kind of thing here at Fairbluff. Each of us, every single believer, must be constantly on guard to recognize those that are intending to do this fellowship harm by fulfilling their own lusts. It is a job for every believer, not just the elders. It's a responsibility of all of us, because if you notice, Jude is addressing in verse 1 to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Christ Jesus. He didn't say the elders. He says to those who are called. Well, if you're a believer, you're called. Now, don't get me wrong. The elders have an additional responsibility and an additional load to be on guard for the body, but it is a responsibility for each of us. I would suggest that each of us needs to be fruit inspectors, examining the words and actions of those around us to make sure that they are bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we must do that, but a caution with that. There is a fine line between a fruit inspector and a judge. We are called to be fruit inspectors. We are not called to judge motives and judge hearts. And that's the thing, that we have to be careful that we are not judging the motives of others. We are looking at their words and actions and judging those, because we can see those. But we cannot judge their hearts. Only God can do that. Only He can see into a person's heart and examine why they are doing what they are doing. Now, in order for us to be good fruit inspectors, we have to know this word, because we have to have a standard to make our inspections upon, right? So if you're an inspector and you have no standards that you're using, your decisions and judgments can change moment by moment depending on what mood you're in. And trust me, when you deal with county inspectors on construction sites, sometimes they can be moody. Other times they can be really nice guys. But the trick is, the ones that you got to watch out for are the ones you never know what you're going to get. There's one, actually two guys in Mecklenburg County that are strict by the book. They're not my favorite inspector, but I know exactly what to expect from them every time. Because what they do is they look and they say, okay, you did this, it matches, you're good. Well, you did that, and that doesn't match, so you're not good. But I know exactly what to expect. If I do things and it looks just like the picture or on the standard, I'm going to be okay. Others, sometimes it all depends on their mood. And those guys are hard to know what to expect from. So that's why we, as fruit inspectors, must know the standard. We must have an understanding of the rule book to go, okay, yes, that is good fruit, or ooh, that's not good fruit. Got to watch out for that. And the other thing, and I think this is the most important thing that we need to be doing as believers here at Fairbluff, is that we need to be examining our own heart and comparing it to the standard book and saying, okay, ooh, you know what? Yeah, I was kind of defiling the flesh there, or I was rejecting authority, and that is something I need to work on in my life. Or, you know what? I was kind of acting like one of those wandering stars. I was not being predictable and a good example. And we need to look in our own life and in our own hearts and see if we are living in such a way that we will be an example of a faithful servant of God. And so my encouragement is, may we all be faithful. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this opportunity we have had to look into your word. We thank you for the recording of your word that Jude has given us of your message of the evil of those that try to sneak in and destroy a fellowship of believers. I ask that you would help us here at Fairbluff to be students of your word so that we can know what the standards are, what the expectations are, that we can examine our own hearts first and foremost to make sure we are living in a way that matches with your word, that we are living in the way that would bring honor to you, that would show that we are your children and that we are following your son's example. And then I ask that you would help us as individual believers here at Fairbluff to be examining each other and encouraging each other to also live as you would instruct. We know that outward conformity does not guarantee inward transformation, but we ask that you would transform us from the inside out, that our heart would be changed, that we would be more like your son, and then our actions would demonstrate that to those around us, to those here at Fairbluff, but also to unbelievers around us here in Charlotte. Help us to be a light and an example for you. And we ask that as we go out into the world, that you would help us to take your gospel with us, and that others would see the difference in the way that we live and want to know why, and that as a result, we might be able to share the wonderful, glorious message of the gospel. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.